Tommy wearing a tie always looks good. Just curious, when you sing "You're Too Near to Turn Back Now," does that mean you're old?
Yes.
Okay. Man, I tell you, you think about it though, the youngest one here has got to be no further away than 100 years from glory. I mean, that's pretty good. That's pretty close. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I'd like to thank you for allowing us to go on the men's retreat last week. I hope Dallas Houston was a blessing to you. I know the men's retreat was a blessing to us. You'll have to catch one of these men that went and just ask them how it was. And hopefully you can ask their wives how it was, and their wives will tell you it was a blessing too, because God really got a hold of the 10 guys that were there and worked us over a little bit, and that's good anytime He does. So hopefully when we do this again, we'll be able to schedule it so that it won't be so fast and furious, and more of you men can go and take part with us. But it was a good time. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I want to go ahead and start reading in verse 1 so it doesn't feel like we're just jumping in the middle of a passage. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You today because You are God, and it is a privilege and a joy to open Your Word, to study Your Word, to be fed by Your Word. Lord, there's a hunger inside of us created by Your Spirit that we know if we don't sit and take time to study Your Word, to have it taught to us, to have Your Holy Spirit make it clear to us that, Lord God, we go away hungry, we go away starving. Lord, I just pray today that You would not let us leave this place hungry, that we'd be filled on Your Word, that we would have feasted on Your truth, that, Lord God, the Spirit inside of us is satisfied knowing that we have learned and obeyed Your Word. Father, I pray that You apply it to our lives, that You challenge us to be more pleasing to You. You tell us in Your Word that if we love You, we will obey Your commandments. Lord God, it's our desire to show You that we love You this morning. I pray that You would teach us Your Word and apply it to our lives. And Lord God, I pray that through the preaching of Your Word, through our submission to it, that You would be glorified. I pray that You would receive the highest honor and glory, Lord God, for it's due to You. We praise You for Jesus, and we do long for His return. It's in His name I pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began a study of the book of Romans to help us better understand the gospel. We talked about then, when we started this book, that if you were to ask in churches what is the gospel, there'd be a few people who'd tell you what the gospel is, at least in part. If you were to ask somebody to go out and share the gospel, what would you say? If you were to tell someone, I want you to get up from this service right now, go to the grocery store, find the first person you see, and explain the gospel to them, where would you start? How would you end? What in the world would you tell them? And it becomes obvious to us in churches at times, and even in our own lives, that probably none of us understand the gospel like we ought to understand the gospel. Few of us are comfortable enough with the gospel to go out and share it with other people. As we were on this men's retreat, the final night that we were there, and us 10 men along with our boys sat in this room, and Lenny was giving us a devotion. No one would ever let Lenny start teaching. Everybody kept sharing testimony before Lenny ever got to go. But what we began to focus on that night was the reality of salvation, what salvation really is, what it means to truly be set free from sin, what it means to truly submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And various men just began sharing when they were saved, how they were saved, and how God has been working in their lives. But what we found that last night as we were there is 7 out of the 10 men in that room thought they were saved as children, but weren't saved until later in life. 7 out of the 10 realized that in their lives, at some point, they had walked an aisle or been baptized thinking it was salvation, but it wasn't until later in life that they fully surrendered their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they were truly set free from sin. I'm one of those 7. Now, what we learned from that, it doesn't mean that a child can't be saved. 3 of those 10 are evidence that a child can be saved. What it does reveal, however, though, is that in our churches, there is a whole lot of incomplete gospel teaching. So much incomplete that people are responding to an incomplete gospel message, having not responded to the full gospel message, and therefore aren't really being saved. This is happening in churches today. People get an incomplete view of the gospel, never get the whole thing, never fully respond to the whole thing, and never get led to full salvation. And that's a danger. That's a tragedy in church. What's that mean for us? We'd better learn the gospel. We'd better learn the whole gospel. We'd better learn how to preach the gospel, how to present the gospel, how to apply the gospel in our lives. Because in many churches today, the gospel's been so watered down and so manipulated that it's hard to get the full gospel anywhere you go. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. A church that does not have an understanding of the gospel is a church in a very dangerous position. Why? Because of what it says in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If we don't know the gospel, we are missing the power of God for salvation. What's it say in Romans 10:14? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The fact of the matter is, God saves lives, but the method in which he does this is through the preaching of the gospel. He has required that as a part of salvation. I'm not a big advocate of mystical appearances and just all of a sudden someone gets a dream or a vision and then they get saved. God has ordained his manner in which he leads men to salvation, and that is the gospel. You preach the gospel to people. The seed, which is the word of God, then begins to root down in a person's heart. That heart accepts the message of the gospel, springs forth a plant that brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's the parable of the soils that Jesus taught us. But it all centers around the message of the gospel, the word of God. You have to have it. Therefore, a church in love with Jesus that doesn't know the gospel is still a lame duck church. We have got to know the gospel. That's why we're studying the book of Romans, to find out the gospel. As we said 2 weeks ago, it is the most complete book in the New Testament as far as theological truths are concerned. It is the deepest book in the New Testament. You find more themes, more doctrines running through the book of Romans than any other book just in of itself. And so we study the book of Romans to learn the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we saw two facts about the gospel. The first we saw in verse 1, which was the preacher of the gospel. And we saw it in verse 1. He said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And we talked about the man Paul who served Jesus. He was called as an apostle. That was his ministry, to go and take the gospel to those who did not know it. And then we saw his message. He said he was set apart for the gospel of God. And if you remember when we talked about that, he didn't say, I was set apart for the gospel. He said, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, God's gospel. There are a lot of gospels out there. He told them in 2 Corinthians, if someone comes and preaches another gospel, the Galatians, he said, I am surprised that you have so quickly deserted him who called you for another gospel, which is really not another. The fact of the matter is, there are a lot of people who preach a lot of things that claim to be good news. It's really not. Paul said, I come to preach the gospel of God. The second thing we saw 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, and it was the promise of the gospel. That was in verse 2. He said, this gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And if you weren't here last Sunday night, you missed a very important message to the gospel, and this is it. The gospel did not originate with the church. The gospel did not even originate with the birth of Jesus. The gospel originated in the Old Testament. The gospel we preach today has always been the gospel. It was not as though God gave us the Ten Commandments and that wasn't enough, and so he gave us the law and they failed to keep that, so then he tried Jesus and that seems to have worked. Jesus was not plan B or plan C or anything like that. The gospel has always been God's plan. The prophets were preaching the gospel long before Jesus ever took up human flesh and walked upon this earth. You say, what do you mean the gospel? Justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Habakkuk said, the righteous man will live by what? Faith. Justification by faith was always there, even in the Old Testament. So was the futility of works. How many times in all the prophets do we find them saying, bring your worthless offerings no more? In Psalm chapter 50, David said, I have had enough of all these. Or God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. It was Isaiah who said, I have had enough of your fattened bulls and your fed cattle. Stop trampling my court. Stop bringing all these worthless offerings. Jeremiah said, will you go out and sin 6 days a week and then come into the temple of the Lord and say we are delivered, that you may continue to do all these abominations? Amos said, I want you to cleanse your heart. Joel said, rend your heart and not your garments. All these prophets all throughout the Old Testament are telling us time and time again, works isn't the answer. You're never going to be saved by living good enough. That's the gospel right there. They've been preaching it throughout the Old Testament. You see the security of the believer in the Old Testament. You see all these truths all these things that we call the gospel in the Old Testament. And the reason I tell you that is because this is God's gospel. It is the same from Genesis to Revelation. God has not changed it, not altered it. He didn't run into some problem and say, oh, I need to tweak it a little. This has always been His plan, and that's important to your understanding of the gospel. The preacher of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and this morning we're going to take the necessary next step and we're going to give a brief, very surface look at what the gospel is. I'm going to call it the gospel in a nutshell. You can take what we're talking about this morning and the entire book of Romans is going to back this up. We'll go deeper in every avenue of what we mentioned this morning, but this morning, just to give you a brief glimpse, just a surface view of the gospel, we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. And there are three things we find here in these five verses if you want the gospel in a nutshell. Number one is the person of the gospel. The person of the gospel. And look at verse 3 and 4. He's talking about the gospel and he says that it is concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now take that point, and we'll break it down into two points here as we talk about the person of the gospel. First thing, let me just give you, is the subject. You want the subject of the gospel, this is it. Verse 3, those first three words, he says, concerning His Son. Now, if you want to know what these three words do, they set the boundaries and the parameters of every single so-called gospel message ever presented. He says, this right here gives us the boundaries under which we are going to determine whether or not what we're hearing is really the gospel. Whether or not what we're preaching is really the gospel. These are the parameters. These are the boundaries. Now, obviously, when he says concerning His Son, there are multitudes upon multitudes of sermons to be preached on Jesus. John said if you were to write down everything He ever did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to hold the books to contain what Jesus did. So we're not limiting what we're going to preach on when we say it is concerning His Son. What we are saying is that these are the parameters. And when you preach a message or you hear a message, if it is not concerning Jesus, then it is not what? The gospel. Okay? These are the parameters. It is concerning His Son. This is who we are, church. This is the gospel message. We come speaking about Jesus. That's what Paul said. The gospel is concerning His Son. In our churches, in our pulpits, in our daily conversations, we talk about a whole lot of stuff, but if we're not talking about Jesus, it is not the gospel. I'm not saying all that other stuff is bad in and of itself, but don't deceive yourself into thinking you're a person who spreads the gospel if you're not a person who is talking about Jesus, okay? The gospel is concerning His Son. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, Paul there laid it out pretty blunt. I am passionate about preaching the gospel, so much so, I would call down a curse or a woe upon myself if I don't preach it. So Paul's setting it pretty strongly right there. I'm going to preach the gospel. But earlier in that letter, look at what he'd already said, 1 Corinthians 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now he says, on one hand, I'm only preaching the gospel. On the other hand, I'm only preaching what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's giving us a picture of what the gospel is. He also said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. To Paul, preaching Jesus was preaching the gospel. He would have been a fool to have strayed from that. Yet commonly, it seems like that's what we do in churches. It seems like that's what we do in our daily conversation. Perhaps you've heard the song by Casting Crowns. It begins with him praying for a lost friend. Maybe today, maybe this time, I'll speak the words of life. Maybe this time, I'll grab a hold of him and tell him about his sin and tell him about Jesus. But then in the song, it says, and here comes my friend, and here I go again, talking about the rain and mulling over things that won't live past today. Maybe one of these days I'll really speak the truth. We're good friends, and we speak good things, and we talk about good things, but I've never preached the gospel because I failed to bridge the gap with Jesus. And we do that a lot in our churches, in our daily lives. We go about and we speak this superficial, sentimental, surfacey, just never really dig deep to the core aspect, and then we come away thinking, I've preached the gospel. But you need to understand something first and foremost here, church. Jesus never called us to make friends. You'll never find that in the New Testament that he said, go out into all nations and make friends. What did he say? Go out into all nations and what? Make disciples. There's a difference between making a friend and making a disciple. Now, glory to God, you go out and make a disciple, he'll be your friend. There's a friend that loves more than a brother, is what the Bible says. But if you go out with the objective of making people like you and only saying the things that will not hinder your relationship and never cutting to the core, and by the way, we sang it several times this morning, no other name like the name of Jesus. If you don't believe me, go to the gas station and just say, anybody here love Jesus? See how many people turn around and look at you funny. There is something about that name, obviously. And when you bring it up, it cuts to the quick, it cuts to the core, and you run the risk every time you say it of severing a friendship, of severing a relationship. You run the risk at every family reunion, every high school reunion gathering, every workplace around the coffee table. If you throw out the name Jesus, you run the risk every single time of someone who used to be your friend not being your friend any longer. That's the chance you take. But you cannot dismiss the name of Jesus because we are here, as Jesus said, to make disciples. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Picture is, you want to preach the gospel? Preach Jesus. That is the subject of the gospel. It's about him. You cannot preach a Christless gospel. There does not exist one. You have to preach Jesus. He is the subject of the gospel. But let's dig a little deeper than that, because as I said, you just say preach Jesus. My gosh, there is a multitude of topics you could talk about talking about Jesus. And people do this. People talk about Jesus in all sorts of light, but still never drive home the point of the gospel. So what Paul does here in the end of verse 3 and through verse 4 is gives us not just the subject, but the specifics. This is the second thing about this first point, is the specifics. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, the gospel is concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it's true that the gospel is about Jesus. But today, as we've noticed when we studied the book of John, there are people who preach another Jesus. They go out and give counterfeit Jesuses to people. They go out and preach a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. So to make sure, Paul wants us to understand that we're not preaching the wrong Jesus. Paul here gives us two specifics that must be in the gospel message. Now here again, these are still surface. Still again, you're going to go much deeper than this. But these two attributes, and these here aren't necessarily things that he's done. He's not talking about things Jesus did, but he's talking about who Jesus is. And these two attributes have to be there when you're talking about Jesus if it's going to be a gospel message. Does that make sense? Two attributes. It is who he is. The first one, look at what he says in verse 3. Who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now we'll just take that statement at face value. Paul said Jesus was born. Now what's that tell us if he was born? He's a human, okay? He was human. Jesus was a man. He walked on the face of the planet. He was human. He was born. That's how we know he was a human, okay? But we know more than that about him, other than the fact that he was just a human. But we learn out he had some significance to him. He was a human what? A descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, what's that mean, a descendant of David? Obviously, he's the king. He's the Messiah. And he gets it from both edges, if you've never noticed this. Matthew chapter 1 gives us the kingly lineage. Starts with David, or doesn't start with David, but it goes through David, then David's son Solomon, then Rehoboam, then all the way down the kingly line, and it ends with a man who was a carpenter in Nazareth named who? Joseph. Kingly line, all the way from David through Solomon, all the way down to Joseph. Jesus gets his political right to the throne. But you and I both know, Joseph was not Jesus' blood father. And by the way, there are promises in Jeremiah that some of those kings would not have a descendant reign on the throne forever. And so that was a political problem anyway. But Jesus doesn't get his blood right to the throne through David. They weren't blood kin, okay? Who does he get his blood right to David's throne through? Mary. Read Luke chapter 3. It is not the same lineage. It's there again with David, but it doesn't go to Solomon next. You know who it goes to next? Nathan. And all the way down through Nathan, all the way down to Mary. Jesus gets his right to David's throne politically through Joseph, blood right through Mary, but both edges, he is a descendant of David according to the flesh. I mean, this guy, it is screaming, he is the Messiah. Both his lineages just cry out, this is the king. And there's a whole avenue that we're not even going to touch on this morning that speaks of authority, his right to claim the throne, his coming again, his millennial reign. There is all sorts of aspects there. But mostly, what Paul wants you to understand first and foremost is that he was a human born to be king of the flesh. That's what Paul says here. I want you to understand Jesus was a man. And it's important for us to understand that. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, the Gnostics out there said that he wasn't a full man. He was a phantom being. And said when he walked on the ground, he didn't leave footprints. I mean, that was a heresy that was going around about Jesus, that he wasn't fully human. In fact, John says, if anybody comes and doesn't bring this teaching that Jesus came in the flesh, he is a liar, he is the Antichrist, do not listen to him. Jesus was a human, and that's important to me. It ought to be important to you, because when I cry out and I say, Jesus, I'm going through life, and it is tough. I want to cry out to a high priest that says, I understand. I walked there. I was a human too. I know what it feels like when you stand outside somebody's grave and weep. I know what it feels like when your best friend stabs you in the back. I know what it feels like when your confidant for 3 years turns you over for 30 pieces of silver. I know what it feels like to die. I know what it feels like to be mocked. I know pain. I know what that's like. We probably know that he lost his father at some point because Joseph is absent in the Gospels. I know what it's like to lose your dad. I know what it's like to have your brothers be jealous of you and hate you. I know what it's like to have your hometown turn on you. I know what it's like to feel pressure. I know what it's like to be fatigued. I know what it's like to be tempted. Heck, Satan threw every single one of them at me in the mountain that day. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to want God to prove something. I know what it's like when I walk in human flesh. I was a human. That's important to me. Not only that, because it's important to me that someone could be a human and yet not sin, and therefore be an acceptable sacrifice for my sins. He had to be human. And Paul said, when you preach the gospel, the humanity of Jesus is a necessary. You have to know who he was. He was a human, a descendant of David according to the flesh. But that's not all that Paul wants you to realize. He wants you to realize a second essential attribute of Jesus. This is verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago when Joel Hemphill sent his ridiculous letter about how Jesus is not God. We talked about this, how people take Son of God and make it act like that doesn't mean God. Son of God means God. It means he was born of God, virgin born. He was of God, Emmanuel, God with us. This is exactly what Son of God means. And if you want an interesting tidbit about that, the word son there translates weos. Weos. There's two different words they use for son or child in the Bible. One is weos, one is technon. Weos, if you could read John's gospel in the Greek, John never uses weos except for about Jesus. Every time he mentions another son of God, we would be sons of God or children of God, he always uses technon. He never applies weos to anybody but Jesus. In that sense, John is making Jesus stand aloof. Now, you want to know the difference between weos and technon? Technon means that this is a child born of his father. It focuses all on the birth. It's a hereditary thing, a genetic thing, that this child is of this father's bloodline. They were born of this father. That's technon. And technically, that's true of us. Isn't that what John said in chapter 1? Who are born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, born of God. That's who we are. That's not who Jesus is. He was not born of God. He was born God. And there's a big difference. Weos does not focus on the birth. Weos focuses on the character and the dignity of the relationship. In other words, if you were to look at a boy and say, he is the technon of his father, you would just say, he is the child of his father. If you were to go do a blood test, you would see that this child is of this man. But if I say, this boy is a weos of his father, you know what I'm saying? He's a chip off the old block. I don't have to go do a blood test. I don't have to do anything. I can look at that boy and see that's his dad. When you listen to that boy talk, it's like you're listening to his dad. When you look at that boy walk, it's like you're watching his dad walk. He is a chip off the old block. They are the same in character, the same in dignity. I am looking at the dad when I look at the son. Now, that's Jesus, isn't it? He was the weos of God. And look at what it says in, let's see here, John chapter 2, I skipped way behind. We're going on, Lance, here. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He being the weos of God. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now get this. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer of Hebrews said he was the representation of his nature. In the Greek, that means they are the same substance. When you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the Father. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's why Jesus said to Thomas in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He was the weos of God, not just a child born of God as we are. He was the exact representation, the same substance as God. When John and when Paul called him the Son of God, they were saying he is God. Now, and just in case you can't wrap your brain around that and you say that doesn't really prove anything, then Paul says, all right, let me give you the proof. Verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. I'm not just talking about this in semantics, Paul said. I'm talking about in action. I'm talking about in power. If you had any doubt whatsoever that Jesus literally was God, look no further than the fact that he stepped out of his tomb. And did that not do it for Thomas? In John chapter 14, Jesus told Thomas, he who has seen the Father has seen me. By John chapter 20, Thomas is still pessimistic. He's still skeptic. He still doesn't get it. Until he sees the resurrected Jesus, touches the holes in his hand, puts his hand in his side, and then what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He said the resurrection ought to do it for you. And not just ought to barely push you over the edge. Look at what it says in verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power. That word power there translates dunamis. It's where we get our word for dynamite. In other words, this is not something that ought to just push you right over the edge and say, it could be God. In other words, that ought to explode it onto your brain. This is a powerful example.